So this is Genesis 3, and we're going to read just the first six verses, of Genesis 3. And this is what it says. This is God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. In that chapter, and in often referred to as the fall, Adam and Eve turning away from God. God's people in God's place under God's rule turned from him, and that was lost, but not forever. Because the church is God's ultimate eternal plan for him to have a people in his place, which will be the new heavens and the new earth, under his rule forever. And this morning, meeting as church is a partial fulfillment of that. Luke chapter 4, we're going to begin to read at verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what we read here in these verses, and we pray that you would today give us spiritual understanding. We pray that by your Spirit, you would speak to our hearts, and our prayer is in the name of Jesus. Amen. With the birth of the internet has come endless opportunities for people to become self-made celebrities. Platforms such as YouTube mean anyone with video capture technology can produce a video for the world to watch. And if the video is liked by the right people, before long you become an internet phenomenon and you become a celebrity. And some of the videos are quite incredible. Dude Perfect, for example, show the most amazing trick shots. Basketballs, bottles, fidget spinners, you name it. They flipped it, shot it, scored it, and hit it. Or you can watch videos entitled, "People Are Awesome." And on there, you see people doing incredible things, showing great strength, accuracy, balance, stamina, speed, agility. Truly remarkable feats people accomplish. See, people have done amazing things. Roger Bannister, anyone know what he did? Of course, most of us probably do. He ran 1,760 yards, or 1,609.344 meters, or 1 mile, in less than 4 minutes. That is incredibly fast over an incredibly long distance. Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay, they're the first two people to stand on the top of Mount Everest. Again, truly remarkable. And this morning we could get out the Guinness Book of Records and look at some lists of amazing people who have achieved some pretty jaw-dropping things. But all those things, as impressive as they are, do not compare to the spectacular feat of achievement that we read about in today's passage. What Jesus achieved in this passage has never been achieved by another human being. Jesus did it. And that makes Jesus unique. There are three things to remember this morning. Unique Jesus, unique salvation, unique call. So firstly, unique Jesus. Continuing from where we left off last week, Luke wants us to have in our minds both Adam, the Son of God, and Israel, the Son of God. So we have, if we'd been reading Luke, right through, we would have ringing in our ears Luke chapter 3 and verse 38 that says, the Son of Adam, the Son of God. And then add to that chapter 4 verses 1 and 2, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. So how can we not think, reading verses 1 and 2, just look at them, think about the parallels with the nation of Israel. So Jesus is here 40 days in the wilderness with not his fastings, he's had nothing to eat. How can we not think of the nation of Israel that were led by God into the wilderness for 40 years, and for 40 years they were humbled and tested by God, relying on him for food. And it's really interesting to take the Son of God, Adam, the Son of God, Israel, and the Son of God, Jesus, and compare what we saw in Genesis 3 earlier in the children's, well, everyone's message, and then what we see in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel, and then what we see here about Jesus. So Adam, he was in no wilderness. Great similarities, but also contrast. He's in no wilderness. He is in a perfect world with abundance. Jesus gives him one. God gives him one instruction, not to eat from a particular tree. What does Adam do? He fails. He fails to do what God instructed. Satan tempted him, and Adam listened to Satan over God. Now, you might say, well, in the reading it was Eve. Well, Adam was there the whole time. So Adam is equally as responsible. And at that time, the world was plunged into sin and death. The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, they say. Mankind, dead in transgression and sin. Israel, they're in the wilderness. They have been wandering 40 years, or were wandering 40 years. God provided for them that whole time. Food, meat, bread and meat, manna and meat to eat, water to drink. Yet what did they do? They moaned and they grumbled and they put God to the test. So God had rescued them from Egypt. They had witnessed God do incredible things for the nation, but yet they too also failed, tempted by Satan, listened to Satan over God. And now we have Jesus, Luke chapter 4, led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This is no accident. And for 40 days, he is tempted by the devil. Jesus fasted for those 40 days, and at the end of them, the temptations we have written here took place. Now, Adam was in paradise, yet failed. Israel were in the wilderness, but were provided for by God and failed. How do you think Jesus is going to fare? What about you? How do you think you would fare if you were in Jesus' shoes? So not eaten for 40 days, and you could quite easily turn stones into bread. Would you do it? I don't know about you, but I'm at my worst when I'm hungry and tired. That's just me then, is it? Okay. So I'm hungry, I'm tired, I'm just irritable, elbow people out of the way to get to the, you know, the breakfast cereal, not quite. What would you do? If you could turn stone into bread, what would you do? What about the next temptation? You're the Son of God. You deserve recognition and praise. You deserve authority and power. And the devil says, here, take it. Just worship me instead of God. What would you do? Or maybe God feels a bit distant, life is tough. Jump off the temple, force God's hand, make him affirm his care for you. How would you fare? What would you do? Let's move from the realm of the abstract and make it a bit more concrete. So I don't know about you, I've never been tempted to turn stone into bread. It's outside my skill set. Even yeast, flour, and water into bread's hard enough. So let's make it a bit more real instead of abstract. These are just some verses. I'm not going to comment after each one, but how have you fared? Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Love your enemies. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and everyone else. Be joyful always. Let us not give up meeting together, as is the habit of some. Do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. My only comment is we have all failed. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to feel the weight of that and what that means. If we were in Adam's shoes, we would have failed. If we were in Israel's shoes, we would have failed. If we were in Jesus' shoes, we would have failed. And forget all those, in our own shoes, we have failed. The devil has been scoring points on mankind ever since Adam and Eve. And forget mankind generally. Personally, the devil has been scoring points against me. The devil has been scoring points against you. We have repeatedly, as a race and individuals, failed. Mankind fails time after time, without exception, until now. Until Jesus. On this occasion, it's the devil who fails. And that is why our first point is unique Jesus. And of course, we shouldn't be surprised, because if we've been listening to what Luke has been telling us, if we've been listening to what Luke has told us about Jesus, that would cause us to sit up and take note and watch with expectation. Do you remember what the angel Gabriel told Mary? The angel Gabriel said this: "So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." See, Jesus breaks the pattern. He is the Holy One. It's not just now. Jesus' entire way of life. Do you notice in verse 13, right at the end of the passage that we read this morning, in verse 13 it says these words: "When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time." The devil would try again. Through Judas's betrayal, through Peter's denial, through the mocking guards, in the anger of the Jewish leaders, in the scorn of the crowds. But the devil would never score a point against Jesus. It would be the devil who would always fail. In Hebrews, we read these words: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." Do you see? Jesus was without sin. He was tempted in every way, and yet was without sin. Now, you might say, Jesus hasn't been tempted to dabble on Bet 888. You might say Jesus hasn't been tempted to browse the Freeview adult channels. You might say Jesus hasn't been tempted to have an abortion. But those are very specific outworkings of every type of temptation. So let me explain. What are these temptations about? So just look down with me in Luke 4. We see there are three temptations in this passage that Jesus faces. He has turning stone into bread. He has a temptation of worshipping the devil to be given all the kingdoms of the world. And then the temptation of jumping off the temple to have angels catch him. So what are these temptations all about? Well, turning stone into bread to satisfy his hunger is basically to be self-serving. Do you see that? So it's to satisfy a physical desire illegitimately. That's what the first temptation is all about. So to name just three, it's like being tempted to be lazy, to commit adultery, or to overeat. That's all seen in that first temptation. What about the next one? The devil offers Jesus power and authority through worshipping Satan. So that is to want all the good things of God without God. It's to commit idolatry. It's to look for security in things. It's to look for the acceptance of peers' approval. It's to look for control, maybe through self-harm or something like that, looking for inappropriate authority. Now, what about the next one? Testing God, jumping off the temple, is to put God to the test. That is a refusal to live by faith. It is to doubt God's goodness. It is to doubt God when life is tough. It's to want to live off affirmation and signs rather than the normal means he has given us. So the principles that we see in all these specific temptations are far-reaching and broad. So that's why we can say Jesus was tempted in every single way, even if the application might be different. And of course, Luke 4 is just one episode in Jesus' life. Satan was constantly looking to tempt the Lord Jesus. Now, skeptics of the Bible struggle, don't they, with Jonah being swallowed by that great big fish. They struggle with the parting of the Red Sea. They have their criticism of the virgin birth. They have their criticism of the resurrection, the ascension, the miracles of Jesus, pretty much the whole Bible. But one of the passages that doesn't really get any attention is this one. And surely this is the passage that they should have the most difficultness with, because this shows just how unique Jesus is. See, Jesus is unique in his birth, yes, in his death and resurrection, yes, but he is unique in his sinless life. He just refuses to yield to temptation. That is totally and utterly unique. So if you ever watch these videos where people are doing amazing things and go, wow, that is nothing. It's nothing in comparison to what Jesus does. He is truly and utterly amazing. The only response is to go, wow, Jesus is amazing. So that's the uniqueness of Jesus. Next point is unique salvation. The Christian message is unparalleled. In these verses, we read this. So this is just in verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." It would seem that that is quite an easy thing for Jesus to do. In fact, he can do far more difficult things with stones. So notice chapter 3 and verse 8. It's not the first time we've been told about a stone becoming something. So in chapter 3, verse 8, this is John the Baptist speaking. He says, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." Now, John the Baptist is speaking, and perhaps he's speaking hyperbole just to try and make his point, to just give a warning to these people who are living lives, sinful lives. So in one sense, he's overstating his case. But then God could do that. God could take stones and make them into people. Because he made man out of dust, didn't he? So that's not hard for him to do. So why doesn't he? You see where I'm going with this? We live in a throwaway society. If something's broke, we don't fix it, do we? We throw it away and get a new one. So if God wants sons and daughters, if he wants a people for all eternity, which we know from Genesis 1 and 2 that he does and other places in the Bible, then why doesn't he just magic some new ones up out of stones? Why is he sticking with broken mankind? Why is he sticking with you and with me? Surely the only answer can be this, that through doing that and through this plan, he receives much more glory. What do I mean? Well, God could quite easily swing the axe, like we're told about there in chapter 3 and verse 9, and just destroy all of mankind, because we're all broken, sinful people. He could do that. But if he does that, he doesn't show any of his grace or forgiveness or mercy. And so instead, God wants to put on display his amazing grace, his abundant forgiveness. And so he goes to extraordinary lengths to bring salvation. And one of those extraordinary lengths, or the extraordinary length, was for him to become a human being and to live a sinless life. Listen to this quote. "The human race needs a redeemer, but cannot itself produce one. Not by its own decision or desire, not by the process of education and civilization, not through its own improvement. The Redeemer must come from outside." Do you see? The human race needs a Redeemer, and we can't produce one. We all fail. What's it going to take? The Eternal Son takes on a human nature created by the Holy Spirit in Mary. It's a complete mystery. And so Jesus comes from inside of the human race and outside of the human race altogether. And being a human, God has chosen to become hungry. He's chosen to become weak. He's chosen to become isolated. He's chosen to have his glory hidden, concealed. He's chosen to be tempted. And yet he does not fail. It's a unique salvation, because Jesus lives how we should have lived. I think this passage basically refutes the two main false ways that people live. There are two false ways that people live. One is legalism, and the other is something called, you need your false teeth for it, antinomianism. And those two things, legalism basically is saying that if I live a good life, God will accept me. So God accepts me through obedience. Millions of people live that way. Antinomianism basically says the opposite. Live how you want. So irreligious people say, I can do what I want when I want because there is no God. Some religious people say it's all by grace, so therefore I can live how I want. But this passage refutes both those ways of living. Why? Well, it refutes the legalists. So the legalists are saying, I can make my own way to God. But actually, this passage tells us that mankind always fails. Such is our condition that we need a redeemer, someone from outside of humanity that will come and obey where we failed. How does it refute the antinomians, those people who just say you can live how you want? Well, it shows that Jesus took obeying God seriously. It refutes those people that say, I'm saved by grace, and so now how I can live how I want, because Jesus has been told back in chapter 3 and verse 22 that he is God's Son in whom God loves and whom God is well pleased. And yet, knowing that, he doesn't just please himself. He still obeys the Father. One man writes, a soul restrains itself from sinning, not out of dread of punishment alone, but because it loves and reveres God as Father. Even if there were no hell, it would still shudder at offending him. And that was Jesus' whole way of life. He shuddered at offending his Father. He would not disobey his Father. This is a unique salvation, a unique message. We have all failed, yet God in his grace puts himself in our shoes. And he passes where we failed. He became weak, poor, and vulnerable to save us. Why? Because we cannot save ourselves. No gods of fiction would ever humble themselves in such a way to win a victory in this way. So a unique Jesus, a unique salvation. Thirdly and finally, there is now a unique call. Now, although this isn't explicitly taught in this passage, the Bible is very clear that we are made right with God through not our obedience, but the Lord Jesus' obedience. So Jesus obeyed, we put our faith in that, and as a result, we are made right with God. So we do not obey to be made right with God or to please God. God is pleased with us, therefore we obey. Now, the unique call that we see in this passage is to be like Jesus. Now, let me put that differently. This passage shows us how sons and daughters of God live. So remember, we had the son of God, Adam, who failed to live in a way that God wanted. The son of God, Israel, who failed to live in the way that God wanted. But now we have the son of God, Jesus, that shows us how God wants us to live. So if you are a son or daughter of God, then this is a blueprint of how you should live. Now, this is unique. Why is it unique? It's a unique call because everyone else is saying, obey to please God. We are saying, God is pleased with us, therefore we obey. Now, we have a distinct advantage to Adam. We have a distinct advantage to Israel. And that advantage is what we see in Jesus' life at the very beginning of chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. After Pentecost, Jesus, God and Jesus, sent the Holy Spirit to live in believers, which makes obedience possible. Because the power of him who raised Jesus from the dead is at work in the lives of believers, we have been set free from the reign of sin and death. And Jesus shows us exactly what that looks like in our lives. So notice, the Lord Jesus' pattern right through these temptations was, what does he do? Do you see what Jesus does? Three times. He says in verse 4, it is written. He says in verse 8, it is written. He says in verse 12, basically the same thing. It says. Which tells us what? It tells us that Jesus spent time reading, memorizing, learning, and applying what is written in the Bible. Jesus went through the mental discipline of that. He knew where to go when he was being tempted. He didn't rely on his own resources. He didn't rely on man's wisdom. He went straight to the Bible. He knew the truth. See, the devil is a liar. So how do we overcome lies? With truth. And Jesus' attitude was, I know the Bible is true. I will believe it and live it. Now, growing up in the country, every now and again, you would hear rumours about a large cat, perhaps a jaguar or something like that, that was on the loose. I never saw one. But people would claim that they were on the way to their car at night and they would see a shadow and then they would see a great big cat, one of these jaguars, staring at them. People, farmers would report sheep had disappeared from fields and so rumours would spread. Now imagine if such a rumour existed in Ashton, that the wild jaguar or maybe a tiger on the loose, and it was especially found around Ashton Heath. Okay, now imagine it stalked people and was known to stalk and carry off human beings. And the sightings were all around Ashton Heath. And you had to cross Ashton Heath. What would you do? You'd be alert, wouldn't you? Full alert. You would carry whatever you had in your house that could double up as a weapon, so perhaps a golf club or a maglite or a kitchen knife or a toothpick or anything that would offer some protection. And you'll probably say to someone, I'm crossing Ashton Heath at this time. If you're near, can you look out the window and watch me walk across? And you'd be looking over your shoulder, wouldn't you? And you'd be alert because you know that this tiger or jaguar or whatever it was at any time could just come and pounce. And this tiger would just be waiting there, watching, waiting for that moment when your shoelace is undone and you have to crouch down and you're not watching, or the time when you're most vulnerable, distracted, tired, on your own. Now in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, we've already mentioned it. When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Do you see? Satan was stalking Jesus, the Son of God, waiting for the most opportune time. Satan's pretty predictable, really. When you're at your weakest, that's when he's going to kick his boot in. That's when he's going to try and tempt you. When you're at your most vulnerable, he will try and get us to doubt God. He will try and get us to fall in love with God's creation more than the Creator himself. He'll try to persuade us to fulfill legitimate desires in illegitimate ways. He'll try and persuade us to go down paths which are not helpful. And as far as we're aware, Satan doesn't sleep. As far as we know, he doesn't rest. He's always waiting. And he's always watching. So when we breeze through life without giving danger a second thought, we are at our most vulnerable. And I very doubt Satan is going to turn up when you're walking across Ashton Heath with a pitchfork and a tail looking like that kind of picture people has for Satan. He's going to do it in much more subtle ways. Maybe it might start with just a TV series, which seems pretty harmless, but gets increasingly more ungodly, and then there's a second series, and just gently over time, and we just get a bit numb to it, and we just gently start to drift away. Maybe it's to miss corporate worship, just as, you know, there's that special occasion, that special reason, but then that special reason starts to become a habit. We're always in danger, always. And so we need to know God's truth. And we need other believers speaking truth into our lives. We need to dig into the Bible, particularly in areas where we are the most vulnerable. And if we're not self-knowing enough to know where that is, then speak to someone that you know and trust, that you can talk to honestly and confidentially, and ask them to help point out areas in your life that they think you are weak. And just like if you were crossing Ashton Heath, you would pick up any weapon available if there's a large cat on the prowl, we need to arm ourselves, don't we? And what weapons has God given us? Well, we know from the letter to the church in Ephesus that the weapon God has given us is the Bible, the Word of God. That's how we arm ourselves. At the very start, well, I made reference to the fact that people are amazing. We can do amazing things, flips. I'm not speaking personally now, but we can do amazing things, flips and basketball hoop shoots and things like that, amazing things. But it is much more amazing to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, being a son and daughter of God, and live a radically holy life. That is no longer unattainable for the true Christian. The true Christian has every resource available to them to live a holy life. We are surrounded by people who are not Christians. We are surrounded by people that Satan is scoring points against each and every single day. And yet we can be different. We can show that the Lord Jesus is resident here. And that makes a real difference. So in application, as we close, Jesus is unique, so worship him. Our salvation is unique, so trust him. Our call is unique, so follow him. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his sinlessness. Thank you that he passed where we fail. And we thank you that he died on the cross. So not only did he live the life we should have lived, he died the death that we should die. What a Savior. We love him and praise him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.